Let's read to begin with from the Psalms and Psalm 37. Psalm 37, I should like to read the first 11 verses. Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. And he shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord, and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil, for evildoers shall be cut off. But those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place, and it shall not be. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. And then to our portion in the book of Ruth, chapter 3. Ruth chapter 3, I shall begin to read at verse 11. You remember the circumstances, and this is Boaz's reply to Ruth, whom he has just discovered. And now, my daughter, fear not. I will do to thee all that thou requirest, for all the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman. And now it is true that I am thy near kinsman. Howbeit, there is a kinsman nearer than I. Tarry this night, and it shall be in the morning that if he will perform unto thee the part of a kinsman, well, let him do a kinsman's part. But if he will not do the part of a kinsman to thee, then will I do the part of a kinsman to thee, as the Lord liveth. Lie down until the morning. And she lay at his feet until the morning, and she rose up before one could know another. And he said, Let it not be known that a woman came into the floor. Also he said, Bring the veil that thou hast upon thee, and hold it. And when she held it, he measured 6 measures of barley, and laid it on her, and she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, Who art thou, my daughter? And she told her all that the man had done to her. And she said, These 6 measures of barley gave he me, for he said to me, Go not empty unto thy mother-in-law. Then said she, Sit still, my daughter, until thou know how the matter will fall, for the man will not be in rest until he have finished the thing this day. And may God bless unto us the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Our previous study in the book of Ruth brought us by night to the threshing floor of Boaz, where Ruth put into operation that ill-advised and underhand scheme for the securing of Boaz's affections. We considered the trouble and difficulties which her actions caused to that good man. The breach of security at the grain pile, the worry and fear of intruders, the potential for scandal if any of his nearby servants had awoken, the slur which such a report might bring against the whole company of harvesters. Boaz was compromised, was inconvenienced, was offended, was sinned against. Sinned against by the woman who depended on him for rescue and redemption. This episode in chapter 3, one said, is given in order to bring the Old Testament illustration closer to its New Testament counterpart, closer to the spiritual truth which it portrays. Because we have inconvenienced no more, we have offended, we have sinned against the very one upon whom our redemption depends. We have transgressed against the God in whom is our only hope of salvation. We have merited his just wrath and rejection through our sin. We deserve punishment. And yet, wonderfully, though we were sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. Such is the miracle of grace. We saw also how Boaz sought to preserve Ruth's good name, which she had denied and jeopardized, at risk of his own name, earned by right. We also saw a remarkable connection made in Ruth's mind between Boaz and the God of Israel, as she requested him to spread thy wings over thine handmaid, answering to chapter 2 and verse 12, the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. This morning I would like us to proceed further with the Lord's help and examine the rest of Boaz's response as it is detailed in chapter 3. The first point to be made is a purely practical one. Do you remember how at the beginning of this chapter we tried to enter into the mind of Naomi and the way she was thinking? Why hasn't Boaz acted? Why this delay? He knows of our existence. He knows of our condition. He knows the law as it applies to widows. Why is he leaving us to struggle on? It really is too bad of him. Barley harvest had come and gone, the wheat harvest had come and gone, and still there is no action, there is no word from Boaz. And so, resentful and impatient, Naomi devised that low scheme for his entrapment. As far as she could see it, Boaz was being apathetic, Boaz was being slow. And so, her subsequent actions were justified, at least in her own mind. This was the excuse she gave. This was the manner of her thinking. Doubtless that was the view that was inculcated in Ruth. But now in verse 12 there comes some startling news. News which must have made Ruth's blood run cold. Because having gone ahead with this plan on the basis of Boaz being the legal redeemer, having excused her actions by thinking that he was failing to do his duty. Listen to this. And now, it is true that I am thy kinsman. Howbeit, there is a kinsman nearer than I. There is a kinsman nearer than I. Boaz had not been idle. Boaz had not been apathetic, he had not been neglectful of his duties or ignorant of the law or slack concerning its demands. Boaz had been in the right all along. The reason for his apparent inaction had been this. There was another closer relative with prior claim. Elimelech had had a nearer relation who was still living in Bethlehem. And he had the first right of redemption. Naomi didn't know anything about that man. She had lost touch. She had forgotten that side of the family. She had been in ignorance. And suddenly here in this explanation of verse 12, the whole premise on which she had devised that plan, the whole pretext on which that dubious nocturnal liaison had been organized, just vanishes away. All her excuses were just a tissue of lies and misconceptions. Was Boaz at fault? Had he been serving them wrong? No. He had been acting very honourably and completely according to the law. Ruth and Naomi had made a dreadful mistake, had made a flawed assumption. Oh, how ashamed must Ruth had felt at that instant. What embarrassment. Having come in verse 11 to the fearful realization of her own audacity and offense, there is added now this alarming detail, which removed every excuse and every justification that her mind had previously formed. And in this there lies a very pertinent lesson to ourselves, doesn't there? How much sin is occasioned by our defective way of thinking? How much sin is brought about by human reasoning? And for want of sight, and for lack of proper understanding. How much sin is brought about by a low and defective view of God. We find these features in the very first sin, in the original sin. You remember the record of Genesis. There are Adam and Eve in the garden. They're in a condition of paradise. They're in a condition of perfection. They're in unbroken communion with God. And they have one law to observe. And the devil comes in with the intention of precipitating their disobedience. How is it to be achieved? Did he approach Adam and Eve and say, "Here, look at this fruit, eat it. Take of this tree, devour its produce." No. He didn't come with those words. His approach was this. "Hath God said?" "Hath God said?" Oh, let Adam and Eve begin to cultivate a dim view of God. Let them nurture a low opinion of God's word. And then sin will be easy. Sin will be easy. Let them begin to build up a justification for sin in their own minds. God is keeping something from us. God is doing us a disservice. Why, I think if we eat this fruit, we will achieve our ambitions. I think if we eat this fruit, we shall be like God, and surely that's a good thing. We shall know good and evil. This is a fruit to be desired, to make one wise. But afterward, they saw their folly. Similarly, in the case of Ruth and Naomi, what was their attitude? Boaz is delaying. God is doing us a disservice. God is making us wait an interminably long time. I think if we force the issue, we shall achieve our ends. I think we shall be redeemed as we so desire. But afterwards, they saw their folly. And what about ourselves? In our churches, in our personal lives, day to day, as we look upon our circumstances, oh, we think, God is acting too slowly. God is doing me a disservice. God cannot want this for me. He could not intend for the church to be this small. He could not mean to deny me these things. He cannot have planned for this to happen. I'm going to change it. I'm going to achieve my desired end. I'm going to have things how I think they ought to be. This will be better. This will be more desirable. Oh, how many sins, how many temptations proceed in this way. But afterwards, we shall see our folly. Too late we learn the error of our ways. Too late we learn the ignorance of our assumptions. And we will prove, as every sinner before has proved, that God was right all along.
that God was righteous all along, that God is justified when he speakest and clear when he judgest, Psalm 51. Yea, let God be true, and every man, and every thought of man, and every imagination of man, and every assumption of man, a lie. Oh, what sins of assumption are we guilty of? Assuming that we can see things clearer than God, assuming that we know better than God, assuming that we know what he ought to do, that we know what our situation ought to be. We cannot live like this. We cannot act on this basis. My friends, by the very virtue of our human nature, the imagination of the thoughts of our heart are only evil continually. Our hearts, the scripture assures us, are deceitful above all things and will deceive us again and again and again if we are led by them instead of by the word of God. Instead of being led by trust implicitly and only in God. And you know, when we stand ultimately before him at the great assize on that last day of reckoning, our most well thought out sins, our most reasonable, logical, rational sins, the sins which we found easiest to excuse and most justifiable, will prove to be utterly contemptible. And we will stand like Ruth, speechless at our own ignorance, struck dumb at the thought of our own presumption. It is true that I am thy near kinsman, says Boaz. Howbeit, there is a kinsman nearer than I. The explanation, the reason, the story that she didn't know. And of course, this revelation only exacerbated the crime. Not only to so offend Boaz, not only to so jeopardize Boaz's good name in this rash way, but also to have doubted his character, to have thought that Boaz was at fault, to have thought that Boaz was being slack, to blame him, to make him the excuse for her actions. Surely now, at this point, he will expose her. He will denounce her, he will eject her from the threshing floor and from his presence and favour forever. Verse 13. Tarry this night, and it shall be in the morning that if he will perform unto thee the part of a kinsman, well, let him do the kinsman's part. But if he will not do the part of a kinsman to thee, then will I do the part of a kinsman to thee as the Lord liveth. Lie down until the morning. Now, we have already seen from previous verses that Boaz forgave Ruth her indiscretion and all the wrongs which he sustained by her actions. Of these he makes no mention, whilst acknowledging in verse 10 the instrumentality of Naomi in it all. But he could quite legitimately have insisted that she left the threshing floor immediately. He would have been quite justified in insisting that she went, because that would have been safest. She had got there by night and by stealth. She could leave at night and by stealth and leave at once. But these were days when the hours of darkness saw doers of evil deeds abroad. Those who used darkness as a cloak went to and fro by night. It was no place or time for a single woman to be wandering about in search of home.
So, in spite of the risk to himself, despite the risk to his good name, Boaz will not have Ruth leave the threshing floor until there is more light to see by. Her security is his great concern. And again, here is wonderful typology of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, when we were still in our sin and unbelief, how careless we were of our safety then. What risks we ran then. Back then, we loved darkness rather than light because our deeds were evil. We were very much in the kingdom of darkness. We were in jeopardy every hour. We hazarded our spiritual safety continually. We ran the risk of our very souls. But since we first sued to Christ for mercy, our preservation has been his great concern. He will not suffer us to return to our former ways and sins. We can be children of darkness no longer. At immeasurable cost to himself, at incomparable risk to himself, he drew us nigh unto him. We who were the children of darkness, we who loved darkness rather than light, we who had been wandering about in the night of this world, he drew us unto himself and told us to remain there. And there he protects us and preserves us. And that eternally. Verse 14, and she lay at his feet until the morning. And she rose up before one could know another. And he said, let it not be known that a woman came into the floor. Now already we have seen the forgiveness and the kindness and the goodness which Boaz displayed. But as this chapter climbs toward its conclusion, two other key features are seen. And here is mercy. Mercy. Ruth has acted unwisely and immodestly. She had taken a very great risk. She had played with fire, so to speak, and it seems only reasonable that she should get burned. Boaz had forgiven and overlooked her sins and had given her protection. But surely now, with the arrival of day, with light to see by, she will be identified. And in leaving the threshing floor, at least the men posted as sentries might see her leaving and ask questions. And tongues would wag and rumour would spread. Ruth was seen at the threshing floor, you know. Ruth was there for some time. Ruth was wandering about at dawn. There would be talk. And this, we might say, was the inevitable consequence. This was an unavoidable outcome. This was a just punishment, natural justice, as it's sometimes called, for Ruth's indiscretion. And well deserved. This slur, this slander of people in Bethlehem, was perhaps the least she deserved. But Boaz intervenes. Boaz intervenes to avert the inevitable, to avert this justly deserved suffering. He sees to it that Ruth leaves when it was just too dim to tell people or faces. And if one or another of his servants notice that a stranger left the place, they are put under this solemn injunction. Let it not be known that a woman came into the floor. If there is any suspicion, let it fall on him. If there are any idle questions or rumours, let him be the subject of them. Only let it not be known that a woman came into the floor. Ruth is spared the suffering, is spared the indignity, is spared the ignominy that her actions deserved. She is spared the just consequences of her sin. And that is mercy. Mercy.
And mercy is what we have also received. Indeed, the scriptures in Romans 9 call us vessels of mercy, because this is precisely what God has done for us. Oh, my friends, what a vast, immeasurably vast tally of sin is ours. What mountains of iniquity. And what punishment those sins deserved. It cannot be denied. Every transgression has its consequences. Every sin has its just penalty. That's justice. Justice which cannot ordinarily, under any normal circumstances, be avoided. Unless the offended party, unless the one sinned against, shows mercy and withholds the punishment due to our crimes. And this God has done in the person of Christ. He has acted in such a way. He has jeopardized himself. He has silenced our accusers. He has instructed that none should lay anything to the charge of God's elect. He has spared us from wrath to come. He has devised a way that we might see mercy. I said there were two features. Here's the second, verse 15. Also he said, bring the veil that thou hast upon thee, and hold it. And when she held it, he measured 6 measures of barley, and laid it on her, and she went into the city. I wonder, what did Ruth think was coming when Boaz instructed her to hold forth that veil? Would he bind it upon her extremely closely and tightly in order that none should see who she was, to make sure that none would perceive her true identity? Did he intend to tear that veil as a sign of his contempt, as a sign that she had defiled herself and acted in a reprehensible manner? Either would have been justified. Also he said, bring the veil that thou hast upon thee and hold it. And when she held it, he measured 6 measures of barley and laid it on her, and she went into the city. And here is a fitting illustration of grace. Grace. What is grace by definition? Favor unmerited. Goodness undeserved. No, it's more than that. It's favor to those who merited anger. It's goodness to those who deserve justice. And here it is, in action. Ruth had committed an act of gross indecency against Boaz. But not only was that forgiven and overlooked and the consequences of her actions mitigated, not only was she spared the penalty of her misdeeds, she is sent upon her way liberally laden down with more grain than she had ever before gleaned. And of course, no one would question someone who left a threshing floor bearing a sack of grain. No one would think twice about it. Evidently, here was someone who enjoyed the favour of the owner and had been made a present of it. The sinner turns to Christ in their sin, deserving only his hot displeasure. But instead, there is found in him forgiveness and security and mercy and such grace as defies eye or ear or mind to conceive. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor hath it entered into the heart of man, the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. Grace of such proportions that any external observer would be inclined to conclude, here is a favourite of the Master. Here is a friend of God. Here is a special object of his goodness. We who were enemies, we who were of the darkness, are reconciled. And abounding grace is the irrefutable token of it. Verse 16. Now, as though to prove the success of Boaz's plan, we learn that not even Naomi could discern Ruth when she returned home. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "Who art thou, my daughter?" And she told her all that the man had done to her. And she said, "These 6 measures of barley gave he me, for he said to me, 'Go not empty unto thy mother-in-law.'" Then said she, "Sit still, my daughter, until thou know how the matter will fall, for the man will not be in rest until he have finished the thing this day." Now I believe that Naomi was duly put in her place by the report which Ruth brought back, because Naomi too would have been struck by the thundering magnitude of her blunder in overlooking a nearer relative, and in all the disastrous consequences of that assumption. The sin which she had devised and promoted, her guilt in the matter, all of this would have come crowding in to Naomi's mind. And there is also the fact that Boaz saw quite clearly that she had been behind it all, because he specifically said to Ruth, and there is something of a subtext here, isn't there? "Go not empty unto thy mother-in-law." Oh, he knew Naomi well enough. He knew something of her carnal and mercenary mindset oftentimes. What was grace to Ruth was a rebuke to Naomi. And so the narrative of chapter 3 ends as it began, with words of advice from Naomi. But what a change of tune. What a difference. What a difference this auspicious evening has made. What a lesson has been taught and learned in the course of these 18 verses. Chapter 3 begins with doubts and misgivings and low opinions and wrong assumptions. It ends with certainty and assurance and trust. It begins with low scheming and vain human invention. It ends with reliance upon a higher power. Oh, if only chapter 3 could have begun as it ended. If only Naomi could have been heard speaking like this in verse 1 instead of having to wait until verse 18. What sin would have been avoided? What distress prevented? What shame and danger would have been spared? Oh, my friends, will we not learn the lesson then? Will we not learn the lesson? When our minds are full of dark imaginations and doubts of God, when we are busily casting aspersions on his character, when we are devising our own ways to happiness, our own routes out of trouble, when we are champing at the bit of restraint and kicking against the pricks of his will, oh, rather than saying, "I will find rest that it may be well with me," will we learn to say, "Sit still until thou know how the matter will fall," that we might rest conscious that he resteth not, oh, that we might be still and know that he is God. May we thus be taught by the lessons of his word. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude with a hymn that speaks of the greatness of God's grace. To thee, O Lord, alone is due all glory and renown. Aught to ourselves we dare not take or rob thee of thy crown. Thou wast thyself our surety in God's redemption plan. In thee his grace was given us long ere the world began. Number 496. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be our portion now and forevermore. Amen.
Amen.